Second half of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is what we'll be giving our attention to. As you find that, please stand out of respect for the Word of God that we give our attention to in the reading of it. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I do remind you this is God's infallible and inerrant Word. Let us pay careful attention to the reading of it. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to spend time before your word this morning. We ask that you would instruct our hearts, that you would humble us, that we would not be those so proud of heart that we are unwilling to learn from your word. But indeed, our Lord, encourage us, instruct us, and show us the gospel of Christ. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It looked like in this passage we would have yet another scandal. If we did not know the story of Jesus, it would certainly appear to us as we read this passage this morning that this was shaping up to be yet another scandal. For the handful of you who were here last Lord's Day for our first sermon and in the first part of Matthew chapter 1, as we went through the genealogy that Matthew lays out there leading up to the birth of Christ, one of the things that we noted is that there are four women, strangely mentioned in that genealogy because it wasn't the convention of the time, but four women that are mentioned in that genealogy. And each of those women, either through their own sin or through the sinfulness of the men in their lives, each of these references was somehow bringing us back to some sort of scandal or something associated with scandal, and often it was sexual scandal. We looked at Tamar, who played the role of prostitute for Judah. We looked at Rahab, who herself was a former prostitute. Ruth, who may have been innocent, but her presence on the threshing floor at least would have been somewhat suggestive. And you also had Uriah's wife, not even named by name, Bathsheba, who was caught up in King David's sins of adultery and murder. With each woman that was mentioned in that genealogy, some of Israel's shameful past was brought to mind. So when you get to the fifth woman mentioned in the genealogy, Mary, the mother of Jesus, one cannot help by the time you get to that fifth woman if we are going to have another promiscuous mother or another adulterous father. Indeed, as the story begins to unfold in our passage, it seems certain that we're heading in that very direction. Verse 18 of our passage tells us that Joseph and Mary were engaged to be married. They were betrothed. They were preparing to get married, which was a very formalized thing in this day. Of course, biblically, they were not allowed to have marital relations until they were officially married, and they did not. But Mary is pregnant before they are married. This is where the problem lies for Joseph. Joseph realizes, as would seem obvious, that Mary must have had some improper relations with another. They are not married yet. They've not acted like husband and wife, but Mary is pregnant. Only one explanation that would come to anyone's mind. Joseph realizes that his young fiancée has apparently cheated on him. And so he resolves to break off the engagement. He's such a decent man that he plans to do this quietly, but he's planning to break off the engagement nonetheless. And it's at this point that maybe we're about to write this off as yet another stain in Israel's history. But it is just then and an angel of the Lord provides a very special revelation to Joseph, a revelation that draws our interest this morning. In verse 20, Joseph learns in verse 20 what we were already told by the narrator back in verse 18, that this child with whom Mary is pregnant, this child's not fathered in the normal way. He's been conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Something entirely different than Joseph could have ever guessed, but something that he does not have to guess about because it's revealed to him by God. And it is precisely here for Joseph and for us. Now that the scandal, everything ordinary and sinful, is pushed away so quickly by the first couple of verses of our passage, it is here that we are drawn in by two very simple names. The angel of the Lord speaks to Joseph in a dream. He delivers to him the most amazing news. We've already heard the first angelic proclamation that a child is born of Mary, yes. But he's also the offspring of God in the most miraculous way. But the amazement does not stop there. Joseph is told by the angel in verse 21 of our passage, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." We've had a lot of expectant mothers in this church. There are some here who are. Can you imagine for a second being told? God's people from their sins. There is almost no way to even conceive of this in our minds, how one would process this sort of information. How could this ever have been the mission of an ordinary child? Before Joseph's day, you think in the Old Testament, and you think about the many deliverers that were in the Old Testament times. God had raised up many different people that he had used in a multitude of ways. You think about the great King David, of whom Joseph himself is a descendant. David, who delivered Israel from the Philistines. You think about Moses, who, humanly speaking, delivered Israel from Egypt. You think about the various judges and the ways they delivered God's people from so many enemies. But not a single one of those Old Testament deliverers was ever said to be able to save anyone from their sins. This mightiest act of redemption, not just of military defense, not just of encouragement or preservation, nothing along these lines, this mightiest act of redemption of being able to save someone from their sins, it was known by the Old Testament people that this was the sole prerogative and ability of God. For however strong someone like Samson may have been, he could provide no atonement for sins, not within his ability. For however wise Solomon may have been, he could not think his way through earning forgiveness and righteousness for God's people. Saving God's people from their sins has always been the sole prerogative and ability of God. That's why in a place like Psalm 79, the people of God in asking of the Lord would ask not just some human, not even the anointed human king at the time. They would ask the Lord to save them from their sins. Psalm 79 verse 9 says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." You see, the Old Testament people of God, when they have need for their sins to be atoned for the forgiveness of their sins, they ask not each other, not their own leaders, they ask God himself, because they know that he alone can save them from their sins. And not only do God's people acknowledge this in the content of their petitions to God, but God himself acknowledges that this is his alone ability to save. Like what we find so beautifully in Ezekiel 37, verse 23. God says, "I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Who else in the Old Testament ever claimed to be able to save us from our sins? Can you even imagine someone who would be approved by God ever making such a claim? Is there any place where God would ever say that he's raised up this person to save us from our sins other than this place right here? Even the Old Testament name of Joshua, which parallels the name of Jesus, even that Old Testament name of Joshua, that name means Yahweh saves. not that Joshua, Old Testament Joshua himself, would save anyone from their sins, but his name signifies that it must be Yahweh who would save. But what's so fascinating for us in verse 21 is that here the verse does not say, name him Jesus because Yahweh will save his people. Verse 21, the angel says, name him Jesus because he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. Unthinkable revelation that Joseph has received. Never before in history and never again. There are really just two sections of the New Testament that record these kinds of events surrounding the birth of Jesus. One of those places obviously is here, but one is in the early chapters of Luke's gospel. And when you go to Luke's gospel, what you find is that all of that birth narrative is primarily from Mary's perspective. But here, in the only other really detailed account of Jesus' birth, here in Matthew, the story is seen largely through the eyes of Joseph. How he could have been processing all of this revelation that is given to him. This narrative is seen largely through the eyes of Joseph, and you must know that his eyes would have been large. Being told all that he's being told about this child, even in the name that he would give to this child, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. But the revelation to us goes even further. It gets perhaps even more amazing, if that were possible. And it gets more amazing as an additional name is added in verses 22 and 23. Matthew does this. What he does for us in verses 22 and 23 is what he does for us in so many parts of his gospel. He helps his readers as he's unfolding this narrative of Jesus' life and ministry. What Matthew will often do is sort of pull us aside as the narrator, and he'll explain to us what's going on, just in case it was unclear. And one of the ways that Matthew routinely does this is he will say, what Jesus is doing here, that's fulfilling what was prophesied back in the Old Testament. Matthew is famous for doing this throughout his gospel narrative. And that's what he does for us here in verses 22 and 23. If our heads are spinning and we're trying to piece together what Joseph is being told about this Jesus who will save his people from their sins, and if we are thinking to ourselves, but how could this child save God's people from their sins? Because we knew the Old Testament. And we know our God enough to know that only God can save his people from their sins. So how could this child born to Joseph and Mary ever do this? Well, Matthew, in recounting this, in telling to us the angelic revelation to Joseph, Matthew, the gospel writer, then pulls us aside and he helps us to put things together in our mind. And he does so by guiding us back to Isaiah 7. What we read from for the reading of the law this morning, King Ahaz was told that a virgin would bear a son who would be named Emmanuel. And as Matthew explains, the name Emmanuel means God with us. That Matthew 7 passage, it is a mysterious prophecy. It's a prophecy that has riddled commentators and even casual readers alike. Because if you know the fulfillment in Christ, of course you can jump right ahead to that. But one of the things we always do with Old Testament prophecies is we think, what was the closest fulfillment that would have come after this? Was there some sort of thing that would have occurred in the time, in the lifetime of that prophecy when it was delivered, that would have approximated a fulfillment of this, or even partially? So you look at this Emmanuel prophecy that this virgin will give birth to a son. Well, could this have been a child born to King Ahaz? Maybe it was a child born to Isaiah himself. And you read volumes on this, exactly how you would take this prophecy and any near fulfillment that might be there. And I end up siding with commentators like John Calvin and E.J. Young, who look at that Isaiah 7 passage and they say, there is no other fulfillment apart from the birth of Jesus. There's no other fulfillment, no fulfillment in the days of Isaiah or after until the birth of Jesus, nothing that comes close to that Isaiah 7 fulfillment. You get to the end of the Old Testament, and if you've heard this prophecy and you can't really figure out where the fulfillment would have been, you may think to yourself, when would a child ever be born who could be called God with us? Who would think to name their child God with us? What would that even look like? Matthew's saying this is what it looks like. Jesus is what this prophecy looks like. This yet unfulfilled prophecy from Isaiah is being fulfilled right here as the virgin gives birth to a child that's conceived by the Holy Spirit. An amazing way in which Matthew has shown us volumes about how it is that the Savior and King was born. There's two things, though, that I want us to appreciate about this Emmanuel prophecy and its fulfillment in Jesus. One of the things already came up in our reading of the law, and it's the character of this prophecy. Often when we think of the Emmanuel prophecy, we think of something like a Hallmark card, right? It is a prophecy that is sweet. It is pure blessing. Who doesn't want God to be with us? This is reasonable, I suppose, for us to think this way, and especially we who know the salvation of Christ. For us, the name Emmanuel brings great joy to us. And we may think of the Emmanuel prophecy exclusively in those terms. But as we alluded to this morning in the reading of the law, the Emmanuel prophecy was never exclusively about God blessing His people. It was partly that, but never exclusively that. The Emmanuel prophecy was always a kind of promise tied to threat. The promise of Emmanuel was God's response to King Ahaz and Ahaz's unwillingness to ask God for a sign, even as God had just commanded him to do. The promise of Emmanuel was God's response to Ahaz's incessant desire for an alliance with Assyria rather than a dependence upon God. Ahaz wanted that Gentile nation of Assyria to protect Israel rather than appealing exclusively to God. Isaiah 7 was God's way of saying to Ahaz, you want the king of Assyria? You want him to come to you? Is that the kind of king and protector of whom you're so fond? He says to him in the Emmanuel prophecy, I'll give you this king of Assyria, along with all the terrible consequences that will bring. This context there in Isaiah 7 about the promise of Emmanuel, God's way of yes, I will protect you, but you will also feel the weight of my displeasure in the process. So can we think this way about the birth of Jesus? It isn't very Hallmark for sure, and it may be a bit complex. For us to understand the blessing that is His birth, but also the threat to us that His birth is. Christ's birth into this world and His entire ministry is not just something sweet for humanity. As Jesus Himself said, He came not only to bring salvation for those who trust in Him, but destruction for those. If we believe that with the birth of Christ He ushers in His kingdom, there is a threatening posture to that very notion. We can see the two edges of Jesus' sword in Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33, where Jesus Himself says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. You see, if you come to terms with these sorts of things, the background for the prophecies and what we're finding in the gospel itself and what Jesus says about His own ministry and the things that are called to mind in this narrative, you may think this throws a wrench in the good news of the gospel. Or it may seem to throw cold water on the joy of Emmanuel's birth. But the birth of the King of Kings not only indicates salvation for those who look to Him, it means destruction for those who do not. Christmas, I assure you, would never have the kind of popularity that it has in our culture if this were appreciated. And you simply can't read Isaiah 7 without thinking to yourself, so many promises of pure grace. God extends Himself to Ahaz. He condescends and says, ask me for a sign that I will promise to you and assure you that I will be your refuge. And what King Ahaz effectively does is beg for destruction instead. You can't read Isaiah 7 without realizing these things, and you shouldn't be able to think upon the gospel or the birth of Jesus without similar thoughts of intense sadness for those who refuse to believe in the Emmanuel who's come to save His people. The promise of Emmanuel is not only something for those who believe to rejoice in, it is something as well to fear. The second thing, then, that we must realize about this prophecy of Emmanuel. If we're to take the prophecy and its fulfillment seriously, then we must realize that Jesus himself is fully God. It has to be an inescapable conclusion here in this passage. This is and how the Emmanuel prophecy can be fulfilled on the earth of Jesus and never before that time. If Yahweh alone could save his people from their sins, hence the name Jesus, then as the wheels turn in our mind at the birth of Jesus, it leads us right to the conclusion of Isaiah 7's fulfillment. God must be in this world. There must be some connection here if he is to be called Jesus with the Emmanuel prophecy. This child that's born cannot be an ordinary child. He can't even be another Moses or another David. It's got to be something much different than this, and yet identified with this. This is not only a child who points our eyes to the God who alone can save, as all those Old Testament saints did, pointing our eyes there, but this is the child who points our eyes to himself, for he is the God alone who can save. Which is what takes us, finally, to this birth as it's recorded in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See how simply Matthew has laid out this chapter? He's introducing us to our King. He's showing us his birth, and he's showing us the significance of this child. In the genealogy that began the chapter, Matthew showed us the anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And here in our passage, he shows us that the Messiah has come. In the genealogy, we read of various women who were entangled in various scandals. And in our passage, though, we read of a virgin who gives birth to the long-awaited Savior. In the genealogy, of the humanity of Jesus, who physically descends through this line of ancestors, but in our passage we read of the deity of Jesus, the godness of Jesus, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. In the genealogy, as we saw last week, we're reminded of our need for a Savior, aren't we? And how God is perfectly ordering each and every generation. And in our passage, we're told that in the full, the Savior has now come. So for us this day, it is ours to behold the entrance of our Savior and King, who by the last verse of this chapter has now stepped onto the stage of redemptive history. And at this point, the point we've been waiting for, needing for so long, all eyes are directly on him because he's the center of it all. This is the Jesus who has come to us, God with us to save us from our sins, Emmanuel, Jesus. This is the Jesus who has come to us. And thanks be to God, this is the Jesus who's finally able to bring us home. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are grateful for your willingness to send to us your Son, that he would bring us home to yourself. And so as we reflect upon these things this morning, we pray that your Spirit would indeed apply them to our hearts. We pray, our God, that as we reflect upon the birth of our Savior, that you would grant to us an appreciation of what this signifies, what it means, who he is, and what he has accomplished. Only you could have done this for your people, and we're grateful that you have, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.